Good morning and welcome. Nice to see us all here and ready to study the Bible. We are studying from Acts chapter 15, have been for quite a while. I'm a little bit handicapped because I wasn't here the last two Sundays, but feeling much better now, so nice to be back and nice to be studying Acts chapter 15 again. So what I'd like to do is read through, at least through 29, and set the context of what we're going to be studying as we get back into it. And I'll go ahead and use Mickey's word, fascinating, because this really is a fascinating passage. This is, Acts chapter 15 is the space between the first preaching tour and the second preaching tour. And what I'd like to do is go ahead and read, beginning in chapter 14, beginning in 26, Acts 14, 26. And I'm going to go ahead and read through chapter 15, and then we'll have a good overall context of what we're going to be studying. So beginning in Acts chapter 14, I'll be reading for the New American Standard Translation. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, and the whole church, to choose men from among them, to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. That's as far as we'll read in Acts 15. Anyway, I talked to Chris about where we had left off, and this is actually, I think, two slides earlier from where we left off. But by way of review, to know why the meeting happened in the first place, we can go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 15 and see why this... I don't know if your Bible has marginal references or something, but mine says the council at Jerusalem. Whether you want to call it a council or a meeting or a get-together of the minds, there was a purpose for this gathering of people together, and that was due to what happened in chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Part of the reason this is a fascinating chapter is because this was a big problem in the church in the first century. And you read about that throughout the letters of Paul. Paul constantly addressing the problem of Judaizing teachers and people saying you have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. And it's understandable as we study the scriptures and find out that the Jews had nothing but problems with the Gentiles since they first came out of Egypt. And God told them to destroy those nations that were living where the promised land was, and they didn't. They killed some of them and left some of them there and wound up worshiping their gods and having nothing but problems because of that. And so after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews pretty much learned their lesson about dealing with the Gentiles, and they just had no dealings with them at all. Decided to treat them as unclean and stay away from them completely. So in the spread of the gospel, then, we have Jews who have become Christians who still kind of feel that same way about the Gentiles that they did before. And they're thinking that they need to convert them to Judaism before they can become Christians. And that's really the root of the problem. So the reason that Paul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch to Jerusalem was because the church in Antioch wasn't satisfied with what Paul and Barnabas had to say. I mean, ultimately, what we see there in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. So we have a church in Antioch that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas have just come back from their preaching tour where they've been all over the place and they've been teaching and they've been performing signs and wonders and miracles and they've been converting people to Christ. And they've been going from church to church and establishing churches, establishing faith among the Gentiles. They get back to Antioch and now they've got this problem with the teachers that have come down from Judea and they're teaching this false doctrine. But Paul and Barnabas are not able to convince them, and they say, no, you need to go up and talk to those people up there in Jerusalem and find out from the other apostles and from the elders up there what the real deal is. Well, what we need to understand is that the apostles in Jerusalem didn't have a monopoly on the truth, as it were. Paul was an apostle. Paul already knew what the truth was. Paul and Barnabas were already trying to teach them the truth, but they weren't satisfied with that. So they ended up sending them up to Jerusalem to have this discussion. And so that's what we left off here. The Antioch church sent them. God said to go to Jerusalem. That's what we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Let's take a look over at Galatians chapter 2, and we'll get the perspective from the other side. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us to bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. He only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." Chris, did you discuss we talked about this, that I can remember earlier, about this Galatians chapter 2 isn't necessarily this same trip, but it probably is?
I didn't really talk about that last week. I believe you're correct, but I guess I'm of the view, I think at least the first one where it talks about the fact that he went out by way of revelation.
By way of revelation.
The point he makes up there that if this is God who said to go. We talked yesterday about the fact that, verse 7, this was God, about God making his choice known to the apostles and the elders and the Christians at the day. This was God's will, not
right.
A vote of the elders.
Yeah. That's the takeaway from all of this, is that these men didn't get together to decide what was right. These men got together to find out what God had already decided and what God had already determined. And so what we have here then is a meeting of the minds to discuss what God has already revealed or what God hasn't revealed. I mean, this is a matter of revelation. So,
the brethren were in agreement. Judaizers were not sent from God or the Jerusalem church. Acts 15:24.
Yeah, and that's what, when I first read through this, I noticed the teachers came down from Judea. And I thought, well, that doesn't necessarily mean they were from Jerusalem. But verse 24 says they were. Verse 24 says that we have heard of some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words unsettling your souls. So these were teachers that had come down from Jerusalem. And naturally, the church in Antioch was thinking, well, they must have been sent by the leaders. They must have been sent down here to tell us the truth on this matter. But they weren't. They weren't sent by the leaders. They weren't sent by God. They went down on their own accord and were teaching this. And we can assume that those probably the same Judaizing teachers were the ones stirring problems in the other churches, going from church to church and teaching that you had to be a Jew before you could be a Christian. So we're still getting through the review. Slide number 7. The meeting was to determine what God had already decided. Men had already decided what they wanted. We read that in verse 1, what the Judaizing teachers wanted to teach. The purpose was not to bring more human wisdom into the discussion, but to look to God's will. That was the purpose of the meeting. And I agree with Chris about the key verse in understanding this is that verse 7. In verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." It was God's choice all along. God determined what was going to be taught. It was God's plan of salvation since before time began. And this is the way it was unfolding through the revelation of Jesus Christ through the apostles. So that's where that is. So now we'll move on to slide number 8. Addressing the doctrinal problem, distinguishing between what is necessary and what is unnecessary.
The Law of Moses, as we see here, listed as L-O-M.
The Law of Moses was preached about in Acts chapter 13. If you go back one chapter, just a little over one chapter, this was in Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. You'll notice beginning in verse 32, Paul says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he's spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." This is an ongoing lesson that is taught throughout the New Testament, that the law of Moses was not designed to forgive us of our sins. It was a way of pushing our sins forward each time the animal sacrifices were sacrificed. But in the plan of God, in the ultimate plan of salvation, his son was going to provide the ultimate sacrifice that would forgive us of all of our sins. That is the good news of the gospel that he says here. But he points out in this sermon that that the law of Moses is not complete. It's not good enough. It's not adequate. That's the word I'm looking for. It's not adequate to take away sins. But the blood of Christ is definitely adequate. It was God's plan. Questions? Comments? There's no justification from sins by the law of Moses. That's the passage I just read in Acts. Let's take a look at Galatians 2, 16 through 19. Would you like to read that for us, Jeannie?
Sure.
Thanks.
Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. For if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God.
It's an ongoing theme in the New Testament about being justified in Christ. And go ahead. Did you read verse 20?
Go ahead and read 20 if you don't mind.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
It's interesting to me that the same dissension and debate that was happening in Antioch is now happening in Jerusalem. But it's not surprising, because the Judaizing teachers that had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, some of them are still there. Some of them that didn't leave. They're still in Jerusalem. And they're the ones that are making the argument here, back in Acts chapter 15. It's interesting to note in verse 7, after there had been much debate, these are people that are debating the apostles. And you can kind of hear the voices. But here's what I think. But here's what I think. But here's what I think. But the only authoritative statements that are made are not saying, here's what I think. They're saying, here's what happened, or here's what the law says. That's really where we're going with this, is to see the arguments that solve the problem. There is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. All are cleansed by faith. We find that out in chapter 15, 7 through 9, in what Peter is saying. Peter's saying, why are we even debating this? This is a matter that's already been decided. In verse 10, he noted that this is a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. He's saying, why are we putting God to the test? Actually accusing them now at this point. Peter's accusing the Judaizing teachers of putting God to the test. Who wants to do that? Who wants to be guilty of doing that? And then as we read over in Galatians chapter 2, that Paul said he's not even willing to put up with it for an hour. If you're going to hear false doctrine, the first thing you should do is refute it. And that's exactly what's happening here. They're having much debate, but Peter stands up and says, listen to me. And he points out that God made a choice. By my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And Peter was not preaching for anybody to be circumcised. Yeah, that's a really good analogy.
It doesn't make sense.
Again, I think it's interesting that there's a debate going on. We have a church in Jerusalem that actually has apostles. First century church actually has apostles. Who's going to argue with the apostles? And yet, that's what we see going on, the debate. The apostles had been given divine knowledge by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised it before he left. Said that the Holy Spirit was going to come and guide you into all truth. John 16:13. Yes.
Well, the debate was going on, so the apostles stepped in. And then once three of them gave their examples, they were silent.
It's a good point. That is a good point. But the debate was going on until the apostles stood up and made their point. And each one is making their point based on God instead of based on their opinion. This is what's interesting to notice in here. 7 through 11, those of you who were in the authority class a while back might recognize these passages. 7 through 11 stand as being the approved apostolic example. Peter is saying, we already know what the truth on this matter is because God chose me to preach to the Gentiles. And he says, God, who knows the heart, verse 8, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us also. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, and as he was preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them just as it did on the apostles back in Acts chapter 2. They began speaking in tongues, and as that was happening, they realized what hinders us from baptizing them into the body of Christ. The Gentiles are accepted. And that's what he's saying here. The Holy Spirit revealed that, to testify to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us also. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And then he turns around and accuses them with this question, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. So what he's saying is, no, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You do need to obey, and that includes repentance, confession, being baptized into Christ. Those things are all required, but it's not required that you be circumcised or that you follow the law of Moses. And in verse 12, we see what we refer to as the necessary inference. We have the authority of Scripture showing us that all people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What's the purpose of miracles? Okay, where do we find that? Where's that in Scripture? Where does it say that miracles are designed to confirm the Word of God? Somebody's got to know.
Hebrews 2.
Let's take a look at Hebrews 2. Who feels like reading? Any readers out there? Carolyn will read for me.
Hebrews
2, go ahead and read 2 through 4.
For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.
Verse 4, God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now you can see that back in where we're studying in Acts chapter 15. If you go back one chapter, at the beginning of Acts chapter 14, this is during the first preaching tour, you'll notice in verse 3, this is Acts chapter 14, verse 3, this is speaking of Paul and Barnabas. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. You can also jump over to Mark chapter 16. Let's take a look at that. Mark chapter 16. Just as that book is concluding. Verse 20 says, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. The way that people knew in the first century whether teachers were teaching the truth or not was whether they could perform miracles. If two men are preaching to you two different doctrines, one of them can raise the dead and the other one can't, which one are you going to believe? One of them can heal the lepers. The other one can't. Which one are you going to believe? This was God confirming his word through the signs and miracles of these men. So back in Acts chapter 15, you see in verse 12 that Paul and Barnabas are relating what signs and wonders God has done through them among the Gentiles. It's a very short verse, but like I said, it's appealing to the authority of God. Because Paul and Barnabas are saying, we never preached circumcision. We never preached that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And yet God was performing great signs and wonders through us. Take a look over at Acts chapter 19. Excuse me. And I used to have that verse marked. Where is it? There it is. Verse 11. Take a look at Acts chapter 19, verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. This is the type of thing that we see performed by the miracles and signs and wonders performed by the apostles to confirm that the words that they were speaking were true. Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is Paul defending his own apostleship. In 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Again, he's defending his own apostleship because there were men that were following Paul around claiming to be apostles of Christ, but they couldn't perform miracles. So he's saying, who are you going to believe? The reason we believe the apostles, or first century church believed the apostles were apostles because they could perform miracles. God gave them those abilities to be able to do that. So back in Acts chapter 15, you can see the point that Paul and Barnabas are making in verse 12 when they're relating what signs and wonders God has done through them to the Gentiles. So we've got Peter standing up in verse 7 and saying, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of gospel and believe. And pointing out that he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Then we have Paul and Barnabas standing up and saying that we didn't preach anything having to do with circumcision, and yet God was performing great signs and wonders through us. And verse 13, we see the other element of the authority of Christ in the direct statement or command, and what we have is James stands up and quotes Scripture. They'd stopped speaking, and James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes here from Amos chapter 9. It says in verse 16, After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So, James is making the assumption now that, well, based on what Peter said, the Gentiles are accepted as they are. Yes, they need to obey the gospel, but no, they don't have to become Jews first. Then, based on what Paul and Barnabas were relating, didn't silence my phone. Do that right now. Based on what Paul and Barnabas were saying, God had not required them to preach circumcision or that people would become Jews before they become Christians either, and he was letting them do signs and miracles and great wonders. So, James is saying the next thing is we look at what Scriptures say, and the Scriptures say that God's going to open up the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Verse 17, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. There's nothing in there about them obeying the law of Moses either. In the Scriptures, don't say anything about the Gentiles having to obey the law of Moses or having to be circumcised in order to be saved. So then James says in verse 19, Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Why do you suppose he came up with those four things? Any ideas?
Those are well ingrained in idolatry, where they would find all of these practices occurring among the Gentiles.
And would serve to be great stumbling blocks.
And the things to which the Israelites previously had fallen also.
Absolutely. And James seems to be well acquainted with what those stumbling blocks are. He knows exactly right off the bat, these are the things that we need to tell them. They want to keep from stumbling. It's not a matter of let's put more stumbling blocks in their way by saying they have to be circumcised, and they have to circumcise their babies. That's a huge stumbling block, to suddenly tell the Gentiles that they have to become Jews before they can be saved. And so he's saying, no, these are the stumbling blocks we need to tell them about. Tell them about the ones that are already there. Tell them to remove these stumbling blocks if they want to pursue a life of following after God. Let's tell them to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. A lot of those are matters of conscience. The things contaminated by idols. What does it mean to be contaminated by idols? Meat sacrificed to idols. Paul tells us that there's nothing to it. Meat that's sacrificed to an idol is just meat. But if you think there's something wrong with it, Romans 14. If you think there's something wrong with it, you shouldn't eat it. You don't want to violate your own conscience. But in this case, he's telling that let's go ahead and tell the Gentiles that are turning to God that these are the stumbling blocks they need to abstain from. Because these are really what's going to drag them down. I think I might have passed up where we are on the chart. Take a look at this real quick.
Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his house, the miracles, attended the preaching of Barnabas and Paul, the prophets, inclusion of the Gentiles in the Messiah's kingdom was the work of God. And how we establish and apply authority. Yes, there's a reason I brought my water up here. So the way that we establish the authority of the Scriptures, what our faith is placed in the Word of God, is found right here. And that's this is why I kept referring to the authority class when Mickey was preaching the authority class. Some people say, well, the idea of approved apostolic example, necessary inference, and direct command or statement is a man-made doctrine. But it's not a man-made doctrine. I say, well, it's a Church of Christ doctrine. Well, you could say that because it's found in the Scriptures. What is the Church of Christ doctrine? The Church of Christ doctrine is what's found in here. We don't make it up. We just see what God's revealed for us. And what God has revealed in the pages of the New Testament is right here in Acts chapter 15. And this is really a great example for us on how we're going to solve any issues that come up within the Lord's Church. We see in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 11, that Peter is saying, this is the truth that was revealed to me. The truth that was revealed to Peter did not include circumcision. What did it include? Well, we know what Peter preached. Acts chapter 2. Jump over to Acts chapter 2. Yeah, I'm tempted to read the whole chapter, but I won't. Because Acts chapter 2 is a sermon by Peter. But when he goes through the Scriptures, and he points out all the Scriptures that pointed to the coming of the Christ and to God's plan of salvation, and points out that when David was speaking about not abandoning my soul to Hades or allowing your Holy One to undergo decay, he was not talking about himself. He was not prophesying about himself because his tomb was there and his bones were in it. But he was pointing toward the Messiah. And he wraps up that sermon in verse 36 and says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, why do you suppose they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching?
They had the direct line.
Because they had the direct line. The apostles were told that when they were given the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were going to be guided into all the truth and brought to their minds everything that Jesus had told them and taught them. And so now they're teaching it. Now the apostles are teaching it, and here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is teaching it. Back to Acts chapter 15. Peter's teaching repentance, baptism for the remission of sins. Back in Acts chapter 15, he's saying, everything that I've taught, none of that included circumcision. None of that included becoming a Jew before you could become a Christian. And Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas are relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, and they didn't preach anything having to do with circumcision or becoming a Jew before you could become a Christian.
So we do have approved apostolic example in 7 through 11. We have the necessary inference of chapter 12 that it's, we must necessarily infer that God approved of everything that Paul and Barnabas were teaching, or they wouldn't have been able to perform miracles. We have to infer that.
And I was looking at chapter 15, by the Catholic Bureau. I was looking at the word rehearsed in verse, I think it's verse 4, where it says, they rehearsed all things. Then in verse 10, it's mentioned several times.
What translation do you have?
I have the New American Standard.
I don't think so either. No. Well, unless the old version has that.
Yeah. And you see rehearsing.
I've got reported.
Yeah, verse 12.
Is that New King James, maybe?
No, it's the American Standard.
Oh, the old American Standard. As opposed to the new.
You see rehearsed about three or four times where actually what they're doing, you know, rehearsing the gospel, rehearsing everything that the apostles, had done. It's mentioned about three or four times. Do you have yours? Your computer up?
I think Richard looks like he's looking for it right now.
And it's mentioned in,
the New American Standard says reported. They reported. They reported all that God had done with them. Yeah.
But,
yeah.
I see the Greek is anangelo. I announce, make known, or report.
Okay. Well, that's what they were doing.
Continue that, but because here these men were trying to convince these Gentiles that they need to do something different. It would just cause a havoc all throughout chapter 13, 14, and 15.
The Judaizing teachers were, and so this is where they're putting an end to it. Or trying to put an end to it. The letters were designed to try and put an end to it as well. But then, so we have the apostolic example in 7 through 11. We have the necessary inference in verse 12. And then we have the direct statement of Scripture, which James points out, beginning in verse 13, that the words of the prophets agree. So the words of the prophets are agreeing with what God has revealed through Peter, through Paul and Barnabas, and now James is pointing out that that all agrees with what God has already said, what God told the prophets. Yes. Which makes sense. Which, that's really what I was trying to point out, is that this is the way we should solve issues today. When an issue comes up in the church, we need to discuss what to do about it or what to believe about it. The way we do that is the same way they did it in Acts chapter 15. We get our minds together and we say, well, what do the prophets say? What do the apostles say? The apostles and prophets they're the ones that were... that the truth was revealed for us so that we can know what the truth is on all those matters. I'm guessing that's the end of our class. But we'll pick up with slide number 10 next time. And there are worksheets out there.